Thing is copacetic, man.
Thank you. That was a little different twist on it, but great cultural exposure for us. Thank you very much to all of you who've had part in helping our service be a worshipful time. I'd like to ask you now, if you would, to turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts, the 11th chapter. I'm going to have a little bit longer lead-in to the message this morning than I normally do, so bear with me, but we will eventually be focusing on verses 23 and 24. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, our prayer is simply this, that we want to yield our wills to You and open our hearts and our souls to the leadership of Your Spirit, that He may express Himself to us through Your Word and teach us the way. In Jesus' name, amen. This past fall, my wife and I had the privilege and the honor as guests of the International Mission Board to spend the bulk of my semester sabbatical in China. I got to see some of the things that Miss Nancy was speaking about firsthand. But one of the unique opportunities that we had while we were there was to see the inner workings of some things I had only ever heard about or read about. I had never seen firsthand. We took one day in the city of Beijing several different taxis and finally dropped off at a place where we could go into the basement of a building in a little corner section of a deserted restaurant in order to meet a man. A translator, a missionary, was with us. He's the one who knew this man, and he's the one who set up the meeting. And in that context, I got to meet a man who is one of four men who are the top national leaders for the largest underground house church network in China. It now numbers over 10 million strong. Not churches, but 10 million people, believers. Approximately a tenth of all the Christians in China would fall into this network. Well, not only that was exciting, get to talk with him for about an hour and a half, but also we moved on to a different city, and in a different city, in a different location, we got to meet another man who is a second leader in that group of the four, and we had a much more extensive conversation with him. We found that these guys have all paid the price. We've sung this morning about a prayer, actually, asking God to make us a holy passion, have a holy passion with one noble purpose, one noble cause. And that's to be, regardless of the sacrifice, exhibiting the fullness of Christ in our lives, no matter the cost. I found that both of these men had amazing stories about how they came to Christ. Both of them had amazing insights that helped me a lot in understanding church planting and evangelism, especially in a persecution-type context. But one of the most fascinating things to show you how the hand of God is on this movement, I began to ask them how they came to Christ, and they both related stories about how during the height of the Cultural Revolution, not the Communist Revolution in 1949 and 50, but the Cultural Revolution in the 1960s and running on into the mid to late 70s, we saw one of the most horrific incidences in history as Mao unleashed the rawness of pagan communism on that country. But during the midst of that, God was at work, and these two men came to Christ during that period. Some older believers who were about to pass off the scene connected the baton to them, and the gospel caught in their hearts and lives. Well, I asked them then, how did you network into a larger grouping, or did you just spring forth as a nationwide network? And they said, we grew into that. And he said, here's how we did it. He said, during the Cultural Revolution, when things were the worst, and then on into the period when the Gang of Four took over control in China, we were quite well aware that there were house church networks, dynamic movements in various places around the country. But what we didn't know was how to contact one another. We didn't know even who each other were. We knew there were things happening, but we didn't know who was behind it and how to connect with them. And in the persecution context, you don't run the risk of trying to probe a little and find out those ways of contacting them. So he said, we prayed that if God would want this to be a unified thing throughout the country, that somehow that would happen. And he said, right shortly after the Gang of Four took over, that there was an anti-house church movement crackdown by the government in the early 1980s. And he said, all over the nation, they arrested all the leaders of these house church networks from all over the country, and there were about 40 of them that they arrested, and they put them all in the very same prison. So courtesy of the Chinese government, they all had a formal introduction. And he said they spent their time in the prison working through what was happening, gelling themselves into a network and organizing themselves into a movement for God. They had plenty of time to do it. They were there 5 years. These men have paid a price. I saw some amazing insights. The question haunted me as I listened to them talk. What is the secret of the dynamism? I think we could give theological answers that we know biblically must be at least partially at play here. It's their level of commitment. It's the persecution factors. It's the Holy Spirit moving in their hearts and their minds. But I think one of the components that we need to factor into our thinking is the topic that I want to bring to you this morning. And I call it the Antioch factor. You see, I have grown increasingly aware that sometimes the tapestry of Scripture, if we simply shift it a little different way, we see a whole different angle, a whole different perspective. It doesn't violate the integrity of the text. It doesn't seem to run afoul of anything that is there in the text, but it seems to be a little different perspective and a little different application for our given needs and our given context. Recently, I was in Turkey and saw a carpet weaving demonstration. And I was just stunned when they brought out a room-sized carpet that was woven with silk. And when you looked at the carpet in one direction, it looked one cast or color. But when they just simply turned the carpet around, you saw a whole different weave and a whole different look to the carpet. I want to see if we can do that a little bit this morning. Something that I had never noticed until just recently is that there is, I think, embedded in the heartbeat and the DNA and the nature of the church in Antioch, true insights for us regarding what God is doing in the world today. It helps account, I think, partly for what we see in the dynamisms of this church movement in China, and I think it will also speak to our hearts regarding how we can be better on mission with God. I think that the way to get at this is to kind of approach it from looking at two churches, one enduring vision, and three key leaders. And then when we focus in on one of those leaders, we'll go to our text this morning. The first thing I want to develop for you is a contrast between two churches that we see in the book of Acts. We open the book of Acts with an emphasis on the church at Jerusalem. And in that church, we're already seeing early on that there seems to be a tendency to hear God say one thing and to truncate the vision, to rearrange, to adapt, if you will, to alter the agenda to fit their level vision, not His. You see in the opening section of Acts, the first chapter, verse 6, you'll see where the disciples are all gathered with Jesus there on the Mount of Olives, and He's about to ascend. He has already spoken the Great Commission at least once in Matthew 28 when He was there on a mountain outside of Galilee, a different location. So we know that they already are aware of what the scope is of their duty assignment when He ascends and when He's gone. And while gathered there, they still say to Him, "Is it now that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, And they then have the audacity to sit at his feet just prior to his ascension and say to him, is it now you're going to give us back our freedom and that we're going to throw off the yoke of Roman bondage? They're thinking on their plane, on their level, not on his vision and the scope of his commission to them. No wonder he says to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has set in his own authority. That's a very biblical way of saying, it's none of your business. Here's what I want you to do. Be my witnesses when you receive power in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. He reiterated the whole schema and laid it out with a different perspective even yet. But that is a beginning, I think, of a DNA of the church in its mindset. It unfolds a little further. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we see that it takes persecution to force them out of Jerusalem after Stephen has been stoned. They move on out a little bit into Judea and Samaria, but there's no evidence that they've got any vision for the uttermost parts at this point. It would require a new vision. It would require a revolutionary thought for them to be willing to go out among the Gentiles. Do you remember how Jesus struggled with them, even in his ministry, to help them understand that the gospel might be for those that are outside the household or the commonwealth of Israel? We see in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, probably the clearest demonstration of that, where it takes a full-blown miracle to change Peter's mind about going into the house of a Gentile. And not only that, but in the opening sections of chapter 11, he gets raked over the coals by the brethren there in Jerusalem for having done so. And it's only when he elaborates the range and the depth of the miraculous things he saw there that they began to open their minds a bit. In sum, what we see is that the Jerusalem church only very reluctantly comes to an understanding of opening their minds far enough to see that what Jesus was saying when he said, go into the uttermost parts of the earth and to all the ethne, all the peoples of the world, that it would involve a fundamental shift in the way they understood that mankind can relate to a living God and move out among even the Gentiles. In Acts 11, 18, they finally come to that conclusion. And when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance of life. You would think that would stick. And yet, over in Acts chapter 15, verse 1 and following, look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 15 with me just for a moment. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this is the very same church that has been struggling with this all along, and as often will happen, whenever there is a radical new understanding, factionalisms will develop. And what becomes the root of the Judaistic controversy that plagues so many of the churches throughout the New Testament, that Paul has to write epistle after epistle, especially the book of Galatians, to try to address. We see it rooted in this closed-mindedness regarding the open acceptance of Gentiles through faith. So you have that against the backdrop of a different vision that's rooted in the lifeblood of a different church. And that's the Antioch church. One enduring vision. We see in the Antioch church that there is a different spirit. There is a willingness to take, notice this word, careful risks in trying to understand the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and in being obedient to it. That church nurtured and produced the greatest theologian and missionary of all time, and that's Paul. That church also, birthed by believing Jews in that context, had the willingness to venture beyond the limitations of the Judaistic ideas of some of their brethren down in Jerusalem and to take the full scope of the Great Commission seriously. And it all seems to orb around three key leaders. You have Peter in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts providing the dominant leadership. And even his leadership is struggling to cope with these new ideas. But in chapter 13 and onward, we see that the shift is toward the Antioch understanding and church movement, and we see Paul emerge as the key leader of that context and that focus. But you see, there's an often, I think, overlooked or neglected linking individual that connects us between these two churches and creates the transition. And that is Barnabas. Barnabas was an individual who is first seen in the book of Acts when the appeal was made for them all to sell their property and come and live in a communal Christian type situation in a persecution context. And he does so. And he's taken note of, and he becomes a leader there in the church at Jerusalem. But you know, then when all of this stir begins to happen there in Antioch, because Barnabas was a Cyprian and a Jew by background, but had become a believer in Christ there in the momentous move of God that we saw in the church in Jerusalem, he was the one that the Jerusalem church drafted to go and represent them and to look into what is this thing happening there in Antioch. The Jerusalem church, right at this point, has the potential of extending its truncated vision on the thriving lifeblood of this new church at Antioch. So they send their gifted one to go and sniff it out, to check it out. Now I want you to be aware of what has happened to Paul in the intervening times. You know, of course, that Saul is there holding the coats of those who have persecuted Stephen and stoned him. We also see that Saul is struck on the road to Damascus and he encounters the living Christ and is forever changed. But unfortunately, he had a reputation that followed him. And he goes into Damascus, and while there in Damascus, he begins to preach Christ. And they're puzzled by this, as you could well imagine. Is this not the man who has been persecuting the church? Is this not the man who has been putting us to death for believing in Christ? So there is a snubbing, a rejecting of Paul there in Damascus. So he takes his talents and goes elsewhere. He moves back down to Jerusalem and he tries the same thing there. And in Jerusalem we see that he becomes also an outcast. They listen to him, but then they realize this is that guy that was persecuting us and helped with the stoning of Stephen. And so they reject him and give him a snub as well. The next thing we know is he's sulked off into his hometown and is there in Tarsus. We enter the scene with Barnabas being dispatched to the church in Antioch. Look with me, if you will, at verses 19, and we'll zero in on our two verses. Chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution, that's the persecution that evolved there in Jerusalem, that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but to Jews only. Notice they went to those foreign places, still tinged with this understanding of limiting it to a Jewish focus in the way they would do outreach. But some of the men were from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. They crossed the line. They went to these Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number of them believed and turned to the Lord. Well, when the news of these things came to their ears, to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they then sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So here's the drama. This renegade church in the Jewish church, in the Jerusalem church's mind, is up there winning Hellenists and Gentiles to the Lord through faith. And they don't seem to understand that they need to come, like we see in Acts 15, that they need to come to Him through Judaism and through circumcision and through the law. But Barnabas comes and sees. Look at verses 23 and 24. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord that day. Let me just read on to verse 26 so you see what happens to Barnabas even afterwards. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus, and here's where we see him connect again with Paul, to seek out Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch. So it was with, and was there for a whole year as they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians here in Antioch. Let's zero in for just a moment on these two verses and see what is described about Barnabas. First of all, let us look at his secret. That is simply this, that he came and he saw the grace of God. What he saw was God's transforming power on these Gentiles without the cultural blinders that he had had on him before. And it is a testimony to what God was doing. He took a risk here, it says in the next phrase, that he was glad and he encouraged them that they all with a purpose of heart should continue with the Lord. He issued an imprimatur. He judged the situation and affirmed what they were doing, regardless of what probably might have been said to him as he was dispatched with accountability to the church in Jerusalem. You see, Barnabas took a risk. He took what he knew from the Word of God. When God said, go into all the world, when Christ said, go first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, he saw that that meant the Gentiles should have the same basis of salvation, and that is faith alone in Christ. And he affirmed it regardless of the risk. Potentially, let's read ourselves for a moment into Barnabas. Could we not have seen ourselves being dispatched like he was and see that, you know, there's a risk here. If I come back to Jerusalem with a report that they don't want to hear, that's going to cost me my prestige. It's going to cost me my position. It's going to cost me the leadership influence and role that I've got here in the church in Jerusalem. And hey, I'm kind of comfortable there in Jerusalem. I like being respected and a leader in that context. I have everything to lose and nothing to gain by seeing that what they're doing is of God. Except this, that it is greater to please Him who sent us than anyone else in the world. It says also, not only did he see the grace of God and encourage them in a way, but he encouraged them with a purpose of heart. This is an interesting word in the Greek. It simply means to publicly display or to show with a purpose. Whenever you go to a doctor's office, if you kind of nose around a little bit, usually they put it out in the lobby, but sometimes you see it on the walls inside of the hallways. The doctors will put their diploma. They went to this medical school, and you'll see the certificate from the state where they've passed an exam for them to be able to practice medicine. Those are displayed with a purpose, and the purpose is to authenticate to you that they ought to know what they're doing. He's saying this. He saw the grace of God and he encouraged them that with purpose of heart, in other words, don't let anything dissuade you, show forth these things with a purpose, and that is that you should continue this way with the Lord. And in verse 24 he says this, Luke records for us the character. I think this gets to the point of the question, and that is, what causes the dynamism of the Antioch vision? What causes the dynamism of that church as it then connects to the rest of the Great Commission and launches the ministry of a Paul. It's a man who was willing to take risks, to be the second fiddle, to put others before himself in order to see the cause of Christ go forward. In verse 24 he says, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." The term, when it says simply that he was a good man, it literally means that it's not just a comparison of his morality. It's not just a statement regarding his righteousness. It's not just, as we see in 1 Timothy 3, that he is a man above reproach. It includes that, but it goes beyond that. It means literally that he is a man who is good for a purpose, good for a use. He is a useful individual. "For he was a good man with a use, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith." In Stephen's account, or the account of Stephen's stoning, in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, also chapter 7, verse 55, we see Stephen referred to this very same way, this same phrase, that he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Therein lies what I think is the secret. Earlier this semester, we had a tremendous opportunity to hear an amazing sermon when Dr. Soltz preached on the Holy Spirit. He went over with us there regarding the filling of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes we overlook here in the text the effects of that kind of impact. That there was then a radically transformed person, a radically transformed church, and it says, "And many more were added to the Lord through this man." This contagiousness we heard about from Ms. Nancy, what caused the dynamisms of that church to expand the way it did in China, can be related, I think, to the essential step of the filling of the Holy Spirit. This Antioch vision is not an easy one for us to promote. We're so busy building our churches, building our programs, building our sphere of influence, that we may be just about like the Jerusalem church. And when someone comes into our life or in our midst and challenges us to extend our vision to the Antioch level, we often respond by saying, "But there are two things I cannot afford to lose in this church. It's my money," not mine, but the church's money, "and my people. Why, if they go, they're my key leaders. They're my key people. And the funding, we need to keep it here. Why, we've got a building fund. We've got an expansion program here that needs money. And it's a hungry animal, and I can't divide it with anyone or anything, and can't subdivide the purposes of this church." Folks, there are many successful churches. To some degree, the Church of Jerusalem was a successful church. Why, on the first day, it was a megachurch with 3,000 believers. Could you look at that and say, "Well, that's the proof of God. They obviously are doing the will of God." They are, but only at a truncated level. It took miracles to shake them loose. It took persecution to foist them out into the places where God simply told them to go. These are distractions that I think are indicative of a truncated Jerusalem vision. My challenge, my appeal to you today, is that we could all rise, even on a personal level, to the point of being able to have an Antioch vision. Especially as we come to a question about God's call on our own lives. You see, the dynamic tension between Jerusalem and Antioch is also played out in another dramatic level, and that's in your heart and mine. "Well, I can't do that, God." When what we really mean is, "I won't." You see, he never asked you to be able to do it. He's the one with the responsibility to empower. You're the one to just simply yield. You're the one to put an unqualified yes on the table and then let him fill in all the blanks and provide all the power for the task. This 10 million strong network of believers in China, have this passion. I close this morning with two little things, and that is simply this. I asked them where their heritage began. They shared with me something that just dumbfounded me. They attributed their origins, both men, that the whole network owes its origin ultimately in a physical sense, in a human sense, to the Shantung Revival in China in the late 1920s, running on through the early 1930s. We lost historic contact with the movement when the Communist Revolution took over in 1949. But apparently it went underground and it smoldered with the church on fire underground. And now we're seeing it surface again in this 10 million strong network. It could very well be the longest sustained revival in history. And it all began in a simple way. Mrs. Ola Culpepper, old brother Charlie recorded in his book on the Shantung Revival, Charlie Culpepper, and Dr. Guy spoke about this yesterday. He records that the beginning of that revival came when his wife received healing. But I have a little different piece of evidence to put before you this morning, and it'll take just a second, but I want you to bear with me. I was up at the International Mission Board digging around, burrowing around in the archives, looking into the files for the Shantung Revival, where they had all the letters from the missionaries and from the board people back and forth. And I came across a letter where Dr. C.E. Madry, the president the secretary of the International Mission Board at that time, had heard these strange things are happening in China, and he wrote to Mrs. Culpepper and he wrote to Dr. Culpepper separately and asked them for a separate report about how this thing had happened and what it was all about. And Dr. Charlie wrote back like a doctoral thesis with a typewritten report explaining all the theology of what he was seeing. But Mrs. Culpepper wrote back on a little onion-skinned air letter form. And as I read it, I wept. So simple, yet so profound. I wept. And as I looked down on the paper, I realized that someone else, possibly her, as she had been writing this paper, had left tear stains, teardrops on the bottom of that page. Here's what she says. Let me set it up for you. The fires of the Shantung Revival had begun to burn throughout the province, and complaints had reached Richmond. Wouldn't have been the first time nor the last, I'm sure. And Dr. Madry had written asking for explanations. Here is a verbatim quote from Mrs. Culpepper's reply. "People have some misunderstandings about the spiritual lives of missionaries. I really felt that when I surrendered to come to China, that I was fully surrendered to the Lord. I believe that many people hold that view. I found out that when I got here, I needed much in a spiritual way. I really didn't know what I needed, nor did I know how to get it. We must have as much of the Lord's power flowing through us, or we will see nothing happen. Then I realized how empty I had always been as a Christian. A longing came into my heart to know my Lord better. I can't tell you what a longing that was. I knew I didn't have any victory in my life over sin. I saw the very children of God's own chosen purposes giving their lives to the world, and I realized that I lacked as a mother the power to instill in my children a holy fear of God. I saw that as a wife I hindered my husband and often nagged him and with discontent about little rubs of life was making things miserable. I talked with unsaved people about their souls and they were not saved and would hardly even listen. I could lead meetings, organize societies, teach classes, etc., etc. But when it came to having the real fruit of a spiritual life, I was fruitless and I knew it. I was happy when things were running smoothly, but I was very unhappy in the clouds. I suddenly felt led to pray that if there was anything in the way, that God would show me. Almost immediately, He showed me that I must write, almost immediately, He showed me many of my sins that I must make right. Why, I had wronged a high school mate, and He plainly showed me that I must write to her, although I knew that she didn't know what I had done. There were several things that I had to do, and there were several blows to my ego and my pride. When it came to actually looking into my own heart, it nearly killed me. Oh, I knew Jesus, that He had saved me, but He was showing me that it must be only a truly cleansed vessel that He could use. In His strength, I humbled myself. As He led, I firmly believed, and when I fully surrendered and trusted Him that He would rule and reign supremely in my heart, many questions came to my mind to make me fear, but then they had been often there before, but I just simply said, "Lord, You have told us to be filled, and all these questions I surrender to You." She put her yes on the table. She says, "I haven't words to express to you what happened to my soul then, but a joy filled me that seemed as though it would hurt my very body. I really met the Lord that night in a way that I could never dream possible. This joy that filled my soul just rolled over me, wave after wave. I was utterly lost in the ocean of God's love. A spirit of intercession overcame me as I had never known. My heart seemed melted into the love of God and every person that I knew. I had been struck many times by the multiplied verses in God's Word telling us to praise Him. Why, I did praise Him. Partly because I wanted to and partly because I was commanded to. But that night, I would have died if I could not have praised Him. The praise just poured out of my heart. I felt I could never praise Him enough. Why, the first person I dealt with after this came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen the Spirit working through very simple words of mine as I have never seen before. Our home now, which has always been considered a happy one by others, congenial by others, is now a little heaven. Why, she says, when Dr. Charlie and I fall into temptations of unpleasant words or attitudes, we are almost immediately convicted to go to our knees together and realize that we have sinned before Him and to seek His forgiveness. Why, I cannot tell you what a change has been wrought in my heart. By the grace of God, it is being worked out in my life daily. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He was willing to put his yes on the table and to take the risks. These days that we've been at war as a nation, I've been noticing the way the media has referred to one unit. They're calling the 3rd Infantry Division the spear. They're spearheading the attack. And they're calling the 7th Cavalry Unit the tip of the spear. Christ wants you to be nothing less than the tip of the spear. To pierce this world, not with pain or misery, but with love. So amazing, so divine, that joy would roll out of you into them and transform the world. Folks, when this war is over, it's going to probably be one of the most opportune times in mission history. But I can tell you now, it's also going to be one of the most costly. Gone are the days when we could come and go and retire and maybe never struggle at the point of the spear. It's now going to cost the lives of missionaries, the lives of nationals,
for the kingdom to advance. Are you an Antioch person? Let's bow our heads. Tomorrow, Dr. Rankin will be giving an invitation. This morning, I simply want to close in prayer by asking those of you who are honestly willing to put your yes on the table and begin a prayer process. Now, notice the sequence I gave you. Oftentimes, we will pray before we put a yes on the table, and I think our prayers are truncated and visionless when we do that. He wants you in faith, full of the Holy Spirit, to put your yes on the table first, then pray. How many of you will put your yes on the table and pray, does God want me to be on the tip of the spear? Would you just simply raise your hands if you're there now? All right. Thank you. Thank you. All over the auditorium. Father, I thank you so much that we have life eternal in Christ Jesus. Lord, would you please so fill us with your Spirit that we're willing to put our yes on the table before we know the details, before we know the contract, before we know the benefits, before we know all the accoutrements, even perhaps before we know the assignment, and lead us to be like a mighty army, those who are willing to be martyrs. Not to die that others might die, but to be martyrs who would die, if necessary, that others might live. And therein to share in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, make us Antioch visionaries. In Jesus' name.